As we go through the Bible verse by verse, we find ourselves in John chapter 19. Gospel means good news. And every time you and I hear or say, you know, isn't that what it's all about? And I know you guys have been, I've heard it. And, you know, sometimes we're all just sitting around laughing and somebody just says, isn't this what it's all about? And the answer is no. So many things we say that, isn't this what it's all about? No, no, no. What I'm going to talk about today is what it's all about. And what I talk about today is what the Bible is all about. It is what life and death are all about. It is what freedom is all about. It is about, it's everything. It's everything right here today. You see, we've been, as each of the Gospels speak of Jesus, this man who claimed to be the Son of God, who claimed to be God the Son, who claimed to be the King of Israel, the one who was to deliver Israel. He made these claims. He healed many people. He cast out many demons. He opened the eyes of the blind. He made the lame walk. He was truly an amazing man. And for 3 years, he walked with these 12 other guys and loved people, made the claims that he was the one that Israel was waiting for. Because the Old Testament, for those of you who don't know, the Bible is broken up into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is written for Israel. It is for the Jews. It was before Jesus came. And then after Jesus came, now we have the New Testament, which speaks of him. And why would these two things go together in one Bible? Because the Old Testament spoke of this coming Savior. Israel had nothing but trouble on their hands. And they always believed it was because of the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Amalekites, the Assyrians, you name it. It was always somebody else's fault. But even as we read throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel chose the ways of the world and did not choose the ways of God over and over and over and over again. And though they were not faithful to God whatsoever, God remained faithful to them. And God promised them throughout the generations, through the prophets, he would tell them, I'm sending you a Savior. I'm sending you a King. And hey, you guys, you the Israelites, you are the apple of my eye. I love you so much, but you need a Savior because you guys aren't handling things very well. They still believed they needed a Savior from the rest of the world. What they needed was a Savior from themselves. They needed a Savior from their own sins, from their own wickedness. And that's why, after 3 years of Jesus explaining and proving that he was the coming Messiah, the anointed one, that's why they sent him to be crucified. Because Jesus told them that they need a Savior from their own sins. He told them, this is a personal problem with you. You're a sinner and you need me. You need a Savior. Now, Israel didn't believe they needed a Savior. They were fine. But Jesus told them they weren't and they didn't like it. By the way, that's kind of the problem with the world today and why Jesus is rejected. Because the first thing about Jesus says, you have a problem. And there's like, wait a minute, I don't want to be told I have a problem. I just want to feel better. Well, you can't feel better until the problem is addressed, until the problem is paid for. The problem is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus came, and even in the Jews' rejection of Jesus, they fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus fulfilled them by saying, here I am, and did all the things the scripture said he would do. But then the Bible also told us that they were going to reject him. And they did. And by their rejection, it proves that he is who he said he was. With that said, they brought Jesus to their own council, the Jews. And after they had sentenced him to death, they were under the authority of Rome at the time. And so they were unable to, according to the law, they were unable to mete out the capital punishment on Jesus. And so they brought him to the Roman authorities. And that's why Jesus was to be crucified instead of stoned to death. Because the Jews did not perform crucifixions, but the Romans did. And that's why our Savior was crucified and not stoned. But this also tells us that while both the Jews and the Gentiles had condemned him to death, people will love to ask that question, and that is, you know, well, who really crucified Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? It was both. So that we would understand that both, you know, the Jews and the Romans representing all the Gentiles, the whole world crucified Jesus. It was us. We were all responsible for his crucifixion. And you say, wait a minute. I wasn't there. I was born like not that long ago. And I kind of woke up into this world, and I have nothing to do with any of that. Well, the problem with that thinking is just that you and I are sinners, and the reason Jesus went to the cross is to pay for our sins. And he took the punishment that you and I deserved. And he did not deserve. And so he had just gone through, last time we were together here, we were in chapter 19 of John. And there was Pontius Pilate, the governor, appointed by Caesar, but the governor of Judea, who struggled and struggled until he finally just said, okay, let's go ahead and crucify him. Because the Jews put so much pressure on him. And then it was done. And we would pick it up here in verse 16. Sentence was passed. In verse 16 it says, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. So let's pray. Well, Father, as we're here today, and I ask you to fill us with your Spirit, that we would understand these things, and that we would come to grips with some things that maybe we don't want to come to grips with. But, Lord, we want to thank you for the cross. We want to thank you that you took our punishment upon yourself. And Lord, for whatever it is that we don't understand about this, I pray that you would bring us to a greater understanding, and it would bring about a great humility in each of us, and it would cause us to worship you. Thank you for your love. No greater love has no one this than lay down his life for his friends. And that's what you did for us, Lord. And we want to thank you here this morning. I ask you that you would save those who need to be saved this morning. Lord, that you would save them not from all of the outside influences or from the people that have victimized them, but Lord, that you would save them from their sins and that you would give to them eternal life. We praise you and we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So they brought him to be crucified in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Crucifixion was something that the Romans had perfected. They kept tweaking it and tweaking it to try to make it even a more horrible form of execution. They believed that if there was great suffering in the executions that they would perform, that it would deter crime. Isn't it amazing, though, no matter how much you would torture a criminal, it's not going to change the hearts of those who watch the torture. There will still be criminals that believe they'll get away with it. There'll be criminals that don't even care that they would be crucified for the things that they would do. The forms of execution didn't do the things they really wanted them to do to the people. But it was something also, though, that I believe that leadership loved to do, because it is in our nature to want to make sure that people suffer more than they've made other people suffer. And so they took what, as I read, that the Phoenicians had conjured up some 500 years before the time of Jesus, and they worked it into this, what, as it says, he was bearing his cross. It worked it into a procession, not just to hang a man on a cross until he was dead, but they shame him to begin with. And so, as we read about the scourging beforehand, as he was whipped and his back torn open, losing lots of blood already, now the victim of the cross would then have to carry the cross section of it all the way to the place where then he would be nailed to a post that was already fixed in the ground, and they would put that cross section on it, and then there he would be nailed or tied to the cross. And so here Jesus carried that cross, and as he carried the cross, the people mocked him and spit on him, and he brought it to this place called the skull. Now, I've never been to Israel, so I've not seen it, but I have friends who have said that there's what they believe is that place of the skull. When they look at it from a distance, that the rock formations there look like a skull in the side of the hill. And so they believe that could be the place where was the place called the skull. In the Latin, the word is Calvary. Now, some of you wondered, what's Calvary? Calvary is the Latin for Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. And so that's what really the name of this church is, like, the place of the skull. But there's, the intention with that of them calling it Calvary Chapel is whenever they named it back in the late 60s or so, was just that the remembrance of the main thing, keeping the main thing the main thing. And that the only reason that we're here is for what happened at Calvary. And there is there's no more important thing that has ever happened. And so that's where we get Calvary. Calvary Chapel. And of course, we get mail sent to Cavalry Chapel. No, that's horses. We get calls from everywhere. Will you marry me and my fiance? I say, well, no, because I just try to keep it in-house. They say, well, it says chapel. I know. Well, then why is it called chapel? I don't know. I don't know why it's called chapel. That's the name of my church, Calvary Chapel. And that's it. But anyway, but for those of you who are wondering, Calvary Chapel is just this place where we do remember what happened that day in that place. And I would hope that you and I would have that at the forefront of all that we do and all that we study, in all that we, in all our relationships, in everything that we do, in public, in private, whatever the case, that we would remember Calvary. We've got to. And there at Calvary is where they crucified him and two others, one on either side with Jesus in the center. The two others we read about in Luke chapter 23 actually had a conversation with one another, with Jesus, as it would take days at times for those who are being crucified to die. And many of us know that one of those criminals actually is in heaven now. And you say, how could a criminal who even said, you know, hey, look, we're getting what we deserve. So these were guilty guys getting what they deserve according to the Roman government. And one guy was mocking Jesus along with the others, which is amazing that there you are facing the death penalty and you continue to mock at Jesus. Meanwhile, the other thief said, well, you know, you and I are here because we deserve it. This guy hasn't done anything wrong. So somewhere along the way, this other thief had heard of Jesus. And as he said that, he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which to me, I always thought that, and I still think, it's not I always thought, but now I don't think it anymore. No, I'm still thinking it. Like, what kind of a stupid question or what kind of a stupid statement could you make to the God of the universe whom you have sinned against to say to him, hey, Lord, remember me. Well, no, you see, what God would remember of him, wouldn't it be why he was at that cross? Hey, think about the things you've done in your life. Think about the things that the people that you've stepped on and ruined. Think about the relationships that are so messed up. Can you, with boldness, come face to face with God Almighty and with your life all laid out there before him say, hey, remember me? Because if he did remember you as you are in this world, he would say, I certainly do remember you. And so it was nice knowing you. You see, because that's what we deserve. And so how could this thief just say, oh, remember me when you come into your kingdom? I just don't know. But what he was saying is, really, Jesus, I've heard about you. And that you're the king of the Jews. And if it's okay with you, can I come? Oh, man. Jesus said, yes. Yes, you can. Today, you thief, you criminal, you're going to be with me in paradise. That is one of the most beautiful, amazing things available to you and me to know that, you know, our salvation has nothing to do with how many good things we've stacked up in our lives. Our salvation has everything to do with realizing that we have sinned, having this broken life, and going to Jesus and saying, will you forgive me? Because you see, our salvation is all by grace. It is all by his mercy. I was just talking with some friends recently about some of these things and how I just shake my head. And I know it's going to happen again. And that is, I have been, unfortunately, at many deathbeds. And on more than two occasions, because I can think of two right off the top of my head, and I know there's more, but more than two occasions, there they were. These were people that I've known for years in the church. And they say, I say, hey, you know what? You're going to be with the Lord in glory. Man, just lift up your eyes. You're going to be with the Lord. And you know what they say? They say, oh, I hope I've been good enough to make it. I think, what church have you been going to? What the heck? What do you mean? I said, what? What do you mean you hope you're good enough? Well, you know, I just hope I've been good. Look, the only way you're getting into heaven is on God's mercy. The only way you're going is because He's good and He is merciful. And there's no boasting in heaven. The Bible says no boasting in heaven. So that means if you were good enough, you'd have something to boast about when you get there. You're going to heaven because God is good enough. You are going to heaven because He has forgiven you of all your trespasses, all your sins. You are not going to heaven because you're a good guy. I mean, it's just like, you don't have to be good to be saved. But, oh, now I'm going to twist you. Well, then why do we want to be good? Why is it about a Christian who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because He tells us the difference between good and bad. And we, when we meet Him, we realize that all of our bad was laid upon Him at the cross. Because there is punishment for the bad, and it's death. And so, with that, we know that that the Lord has called us to be good people. And so, to be saved, you don't have to be good, because you can't be good anyway before you're saved, but once you're saved, now you can be good. Do good people go to heaven? Well, no, saved people go to heaven. But you have a desire to do right, and you know the difference between wrong and right. But when it comes down to it, which Christian, what Christian on his deathbed can say, you know, this has been great because since the day I asked Jesus into my heart, I haven't sinned. It has been 45 years of no sin in my life at all. I'm ready for heaven. No. If you've walked with the Lord 40 years or you've walked with the Lord 4 minutes, all your sins have been paid for. And you are going to heaven on His good deed, not yours. And right now, what I think is so just wonderful about this scene with Jesus between the two thieves is that I believe that those two thieves represent the entire world. Because each one of us is going to face the end of this life. One believed and the other didn't. That's it. Those are the two choices. It wasn't one was a great guy and one was a lousy guy. It was one believed and the other didn't. That's what it was. And so, yeah, my question is, you know, what side of the cross are you on today? And are you going to boast about your goodness? If you are saved, are you boasting about your goodness or are you boasting about the Lord's goodness in your life? Oh, the grace of God is just an amazing thing, and it's a hard thing to grasp. Real hard thing to grasp. But Jesus stands there in the center, and we as the thieves hang on each side. And And by the way, one more thing about this. You know, some people just, they hear this story and they say, that's just not fair. I just don't think God should do that. You know, somebody who has been rotten all their time, and this right before they breathe their last breath, they can say, I'm sorry. And then go to heaven. I just can't believe in a God that would do that. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, if God didn't do that, who would have a chance? Let's go on, because you guys got me going on a bunch of things I wasn't even going to talk about. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And by the way, another thing they would do with the crucifixion is that as you would walk down the pathway where the crosses were lined up, there were usually runaway slaves, criminals, murderers, all hanging, crosses lined up down the street. You could see, you know, an inscription above each of those being crucified, what they did. This one was a thief. This one was a murderer. This one was a runaway slave. And so the accusation, the conviction, was to be written on the cross above the head of the one who was dying on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That's so everybody could read it. Anybody could read it. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. First of all, the chief priests didn't want anybody to believe that this really was the King of the Jews, and that, you know, they wanted to make sure that he is being killed because he said he was King of the Jews. But it just didn't make sense to them that it would just say King of the Jews. Pilate had a difficult time with all this. We talked about him, and I don't want to go into detail about Pilate's problems, but Pilate had people problems, didn't he? He had a problem with the Jews, and he had a problem with Caesar. And he was continually caught between trying to please one or the other. The Jews, by now he was so afraid of offending, because he had blown it on so many occasions with them, that he blows it one more time with them and disappoints them one more time, then Caesar is going to have his head. And so when this mob comes to him and says, you got to crucify this innocent man, you saw Pilate for a long time. We have the occasion here, and also in Matthew, where he is waffling, trying to make this work, trying to, you know, so he beat Jesus a little bit, scourged him, and sent him out and said, okay, have I done enough? No, you have to crucify him. He goes, no, come on, you guys don't want me to do this. He tried to release and say, look, why don't I let him go? And he went through all this stuff because he didn't want to do this. But there was something else that happened. His wife had that dream. You read about it in Matthew, that Jesus was an innocent man, and that this is bigger than you think, darling, as she would say to him. She said, you better let him go. I've suffered many things because of a dream, because of him. Let him go. You can't do this. And so he was scared. Jesus told him, I'm the Son of God. I'm King of the Jews. And it's Pilate was afraid. You know why he was afraid? Because it might be true. And now he had gone ahead and bent to the mob. And it says in Matthew that he even went and he washed his hands. I washed my hands of this. This is not my responsibility. This is not my fault. going through this outward washing of hands to say that you are faultless in this, that doesn't work. He was guilty as anything. Not just guilty because he turned over an innocent man, the Son of God, to be executed, but he was guilty because, well, you know what? I forgot what I was going to say. But it was good. You can fill in the blank. No, this is, he let an innocent man go to be executed. But certainly, now I'm going to get into his head, and this is pure speculation, but in the back of his mind, what if he is the Son of God? What if he is? And so, when he wrote on there, you know, King of the Jews, they didn't like it, and he had been bullied by the Jews, pushed around by the Jews so much, and that now he's done. He wasn't bullied whatsoever. No, you got to write it like this. We've told you what to do, and you've done it. You've been pretty good with us right now. But now this is what we want you to do. We need you to write that inscription differently. And he says, no, I don't care. I think there comes a point where you have finally reached the bottom. Pilate reached the bottom, I believe, at this point, because he knew that he had done something totally wrong, and it could be eternally wrong what he has done. And so what is it that he would even fear these Jews anymore? What would it that he would even fear Caesar anymore? And you know, and we don't know if Pilate ever did just believe. We don't know that, but I'll tell you this much. This is what happens, or what ought to happen, when you and I come to that place of the bottom. Some people come to church because they're at the bottom, where there's nothing left to lose. And that's a really great place, because you're no longer afraid of what your friends or so-called friends would think. You're no longer afraid of what would happen to you, even from the law, where you would just say, you know what? I've got nothing left. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Pilate did that, but I do believe that Pilate was suddenly not afraid of people anymore. There's got to come a place for you and me, gang, where we're not afraid of people anymore. We just got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, well, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. Let's, you know, roll dice for it, gamble for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's in Psalm 22, by the way. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm, written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And in fact, it was before crucifixion was used or even invented. Gosh, you know, I'm trying so hard not to sneeze. What's that? I have no sound. Uh-oh. Yeah. Okay. I'm there. Or did one of the things go out? Yeah. Okay. It's back on now. Is it back on? We'll get back to this in a second. You know what? Yesterday, it was a sad, bittersweet thing as we sent off Deborah Rosa. You know, Deborah Rosa went home to be with the Lord, and so we had a memorial for her yesterday. but I had a lot of family, people that don't spend time in church, you know. And I'm trying to talk to them about the order of service and such. And one of the things I was, you know, try to make sure they understood. I said, we have an order here, but don't worry about it if something gets messed up, because this is family. This is all just like sitting around a living room talking about God. And so we don't, you know, the structure and all of that stuff, that's not our thing. So like when something weird happens, like the speakers go out, what's great about it, I love about this church and you guys, is that we don't go like this. You know, I think it's so important, you know, Julie say, hey, your mic's not working, you know. It's like, you know, let's keep it this way always, you know, that we can just talk like people, you know. So we don't have to, it's like, oh no, it's good. But anyway, so it was a good talk with them too, because you know, I grew up in a church where everything's in its proper place, and something gets messed up, and I'm telling you, the world falls apart, world stops spinning, and I just don't think that's worth it. Anyway, all right, what are we doing here? So the thing is, 1,000 years before, David wrote. And he wrote about, really, he was writing about himself. But he was also prophesying, I think, unwittingly. So many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, I believe, were totally, like, they didn't even know what they were writing. That's my opinion about those things. Because David suffered greatly, but nothing like his son Jesus would suffer. And David wrote of the enemies coming in all around him, but somehow, somewhere within that Psalm 22, as he's describing his sufferings, he's describing things that nobody's ever experienced back in those days. As he would say, they pierced my hands and my feet. They didn't do that in those days. And when was he pierced? He wasn't. But he wrote about it. And he was writing from the perspective of Jesus himself. And so read Psalm 22. It's pretty wild. It's amazing. But as you see, this is from Psalm 22. They divided my garments. Now, the thing about this, some people say, now, wait a minute. You tell me that the Old Testament has prophecy, which tells the future. And then the New Testament actually records what went down and how many of those prophecies were fulfilled. Well, come on, they say. They could have just written this stuff and said it was fulfilled. Oh. This is the amazing thing. It is a historical fact that Israel rejected Jesus Christ. Everybody knows that. Now, if the Jews had been reading the Old Testament and believing it, they would have been right there with Messiah right away. So the Jews themselves, by rejecting Jesus, prove that the Bible is real. It's weird, it's twisted. It's like that they wouldn't have done this just to try to get us to follow Jesus, because the Jews don't want anybody to follow Jesus. But in their attempt to get Jesus away from everybody, it all fits together. So they wouldn't want it to fit together, but they fulfilled those prophecies. Now, some of the prophecies were fulfilled by Romans. Do the Romans know the Old Testament scriptures? No. Are the Romans reading Psalm 22 in the Hebrew and saying, well, look right here. Oh, wait a minute. You know what we're supposed to do now? Let's, You know, and the Romans, they spoke with a southern accent. But no, they knew nothing. They knew nothing at all. But there they were rolling the dice at the foot of the cross as Jesus was dying. They had no idea that they were fulfilling one of over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. Now, the Bible is prophecy. No other holy book, no other philosophical book has the prophecies that the Bible has. And then God has the nerve to write through Moses that if somebody comes and prophesies something and it doesn't come true, that he's not from God. So if the prophecies don't come true, then this isn't from God. But it does help us as well to know that for every other prophet out there or prophetic writing, or say the old famous one when I was in high school, everybody's talking about Nostradamus. And I've read some of Nostradamus' stuff, and I don't understand a word he's saying. And it is so out there that you can kind of make it what you want to. But I heard that, like, some prophecy that he had where somehow speaking of the United States, I don't even know when Nostradamus lived, but anyway, he said, you know, that every 20 years in the United States, the president will die in office. And you can go back and see how, like, oh, it happened. And this is funny, because I was right in the middle of the 70s going, oh, wow, that means the next guy in the 80s will die in office. Reagan didn't die in office. That makes Nostradamus a shyster. He doesn't know everything. And while we're here, some of you all think about, like, well, I really want to know, you know, what my life's doing and what. So, you know, I went to a fortune teller, I went to a medium, I went to whatever. You know what? I'll tell you something, just for fun, and I did it. It was a long time ago. I'll probably do it again for fun. Went on the internet and looked for, you know, internet psychics or something. And you can actually go on the internet and put your information in, and they'll tell you all about you and what's going to happen in your life and what's going to, and you can pay by credit card. And and one of the boasts that I saw on one of them was, you know, psychic so-and-so, highest accuracy rate. And it boasted the highest accuracy rate of all the psychics, 50%. Well, you know, okay. I mean, according to the scripture, that guy's not from God. But my question is, if half of what you're telling me is right, which half do I choose? So, in other words, none of it's right. I know, I want to call it the psychic hotline. Sometimes they say, okay, can you tell me your name? No, you tell me. So they got caller ID now. It says, it's Kevin Green. But it was my first, like, that those little aha moments throughout your life, you know, because some of you might be searching here today, and you know, you're checking this out. You, well, I don't believe this, but I believe that, but I don't believe this, and you're kind of, you know, doing that number. But it was when I busted in on a friend that I didn't know was a Christian, and he had a Bible open. This is back in the Navy, and I just said, and I thought, man, what are you doing with a Bible? Get rid of that thing. I go, what are you doing? He goes, I'm just listing all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And that was like, that was Chinese to me. You know, I don't, what do you mean prophecies Jesus fulfilled? And he right there explained to me about the Old Testament, how it spoke of the future. And then when Jesus came, Jesus did the things that the Old Testament said he would do. And that's the first time anybody'd ever just explained that little bit to me. And I thought, what? You mean it told the future and then he did these things? I said, yeah. And that's the first time. I wouldn't still be saved till another 5 years it would take before I'd get saved. But I thought, there's something to this. There is something to this. And the day I gave my life to Jesus, there was way more to it than I thought. And I didn't know that I had won everything the day I was saved. But anyway, so consider the prophecies. Consider the odds. You know, those smart guys will tell you the odds, you know, of, you know, having 10 of these things fulfilled by Jesus. You know, they say, well, I'll take a silver dollar and paint it red and then cover the entire state of Texas with 5 feet of silver dollars all the way across and have that one red one in there. The odds that 10 of these things would be fulfilled would be the same as reaching in there and pulling out the red one. You know, it's those types of things. Now, I don't know the exact whatevers and the probabilities and such, but anyway, prophecy, let it blow your mind. Look at it, go, wow, which also means that the prophecies that we read of in the New Testament, they are coming true. So many of them you and I see right before our eyes. But the things we read in Revelation, some of you ladies have been studying Revelation. These things, many of them are beginning to happen before our eyes. So the Bible is proven to be true. It's already proven to be true. And I believe every word. And because I believe every word, I'm pretty much at peace here. I'm at peace because God wins. God wins. But if you're on his side, you can be at peace. Anyway, so let's go on. So the soldiers there, they cast lots for the clothes. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Look at all those Marys. That was a popular name back then. And so Mary and her sister, and then there was Mary, another lady who was married to Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons. We read about her. And they were there by the cross. Somebody else was there by the cross. It would be John. Remember Jesus said, strike the sheep, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You know, they all scattered and John and Peter followed at a distance. And then Peter finally just realized that he had blown it and he ran out and he left the scene completely, weeping bitterly. And now all that was left was John. And as soon as they had crucified him, John, in a sense, you know, back to Pilate saying, hey, look, I don't care what you do. This is what I'm doing. Well, John kind of did that as well. He's saying, you know what? I don't care what they do to me now. And he went to the cross. He loved his friend. He loved his friend so much. And he was done being scared. He was done being scared. What glorious freedom there is when we're done being scared of what the world thinks of us for following Jesus. And so there was John. It reads in verse 26, Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus saw the broken heart of his mother naturally. And I could never imagine, as some of you have lost children, and I know my mother lost a son, because my brother died when I was young. And I don't think there's any greater pain than to lose a child. I would not even, there's no way. But for Mary to see her son brutally mangled, as it reads in Isaiah that his visage was marred more than any human. They had beat him so horribly. And there he was, still alive on that cross. And she had nothing. We don't know what happened to Joseph. But obviously Joseph was not around anymore. Probably had died. That's what the commentators suggest. And so how was his mother going to be taken care of? Which tells us that Jesus took care of his mother during these times. And I will say this too, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but Mary did take care of him until he was about 12-ish. But after that, really, Jesus took care of Mary. And I was raised in a tradition that believed that you pray to Mary because Mary has some authority over Jesus. No, she doesn't. And that this passage is even telling the whole world that Mary is our mother and that we are to take Mary, the mother, home with us. No, he said it to John. This was something very practical. And he's saying, "John, will you take care of my mom?" That's what he was saying. And it is a fact, and I say this plainly, that Mary has no authority in heaven. She has none. The only place you can hear that is anywhere but the scriptures. The Bible never, ever even hints that Mary has authority in heaven. So keep that in mind. But what we have here, we have Jesus who is suffocating. He can barely speak. He has lost blood. He is soon to be dead. And what does he do? He sees this little group of people down there as his head is bowed. He sees them. And what does he think? Oh, my poor mom. Jesus never stopped having a broken heart for broken people, even in his greatest brokenness. This is something that I think that you and I, Christians, we need to think about this because we are naturally self-absorbed and self-serving. And so when we are hurting, we really want the world to come around and pat us on the head. And there's nothing wrong with the world or the church coming and patting us on the head. We should look for hurting people and pat them on the head. But when we are hurting, never forget that there are others who are hurting and you can still be a blessing to them. It was Paul who spoke of a guy by the name of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, who said, you know, Epaphroditus was so bummed because he wanted to come see you and he was sorry for you because he's sick. He didn't want you to feel bad or anything because he's sick. But it's like, no, wait a minute. I mean, and unfortunately, and I confess this to you, you know, if Paul would have been writing about me in that situation, saying, hey, you know, Kevin couldn't come. He's really sick. He's asking if you guys could send him some cards and flowers. Chocolate. You know, something. Give him a call. But Epaphroditus had his heart and his eyes on the Philippians. No matter what his condition was, he learned it from Jesus. And no matter your condition, even if somebody's not hurting as badly as you, because if anybody had the right to say, look, at this point, you know what? Look, I'm going through this. I'm going through this on your behalf. So you know what? Let's just not even talk right now. Just give me a minute here. But no, he looked at his mom and said, poor mom. Hey, John, can you please take care of my mom? And John said, yeah, we'll do that. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And at this point, Jesus is ready to give up his spirit. And out of his mouth, I think it was just an exclamation of like, man, you know, I'm thirsty. What this tells us, you remember something about Jesus and that you and I seem to forget, I do, and that is that, you know, he came to this earth so that he could say to you and me, I know. God is not, though he is the creator of the universe, he is not so lofty that we cannot approach him and that he is impersonal so that he cannot know our struggles. But this God that we serve is so, he is love. He demonstrates to us that love by going to the cross, but he also demonstrates it by walking in our shoes on this planet. And so when he puts his arm around you and he says, I know, it's because he knows. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be beaten to just the thread of his life. He knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He knows what it's like to have his best friends turn their back on him, stab him in the back. He knows what it's like to be rejected. And whenever you are lonely, whenever you are hurting, whenever the world has come against you, and you're sitting there going, I don't, and you're praying, oh God, help me. You know, the Lord puts his arm around you and says, you know what? I've been here. I know this hurts. Hey, I love you. This is the creator of the universe willing to come down to us. Why? Because we cannot reach him. So he reached to us. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. That's a little bush that they would actually use in the sacrifices with the blood. But they put that hyssop, worked like a sponge, with the sour wine, or is it vinegar, as some say, which in Psalm 69, verse 21, another prophecy, they gave me gall to drink. And so it was almost a mockery that they gave him the sour wine, the vinegar, to drink at his thirst. And they put it to his mouth. This is the second time they've offered him something. The first time he rejected it, but this time he received it. And maybe, as David Guzik suggests, that he could wet his mouth for the one last thing to say. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit. Nobody took it from him. He gave up his life. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down. But he said, it is finished. And it's not And I would say that, you know, with all the suffering that Jesus encountered, his suffering was done now. It was finished. But so much more was said in these three words, which was just the one word in the Greek, which is actually like, you know, having a, the words used was a tetelestai. I think that's how you say it in the Greek. But it was, you know, it was that which even, you know, somebody who had won the race would say, yes, it's done. I did it. So it wasn't just a matter of Jesus saying, I've finished my suffering, but so much more was finished. And that is the payment for sin. What are you trying to do to pay for your sins? Seriously, what are you trying to do to pay for your sins? Some people say, I'll be good, God, I'll be good, I'll be good. I promise I'll be good. Well, that's a good idea. But some people believe they can pay for their sins by doing something non-sinful. No, that's not how sin is paid for. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took it upon himself. But it wasn't just that physical death that he took upon himself, but a spiritual death. You see, Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the garden, you know, before all of this, because, and he's saying, God, take this cup from me. What's the cup? The cup of the wrath of God Almighty poured out on a sinful world. But oh no, it was all poured out upon his son. Think about your sins for a second, because this is a much greater death than the physical one, but rather a spiritual death, in that you are a sinner. You have sinned. Think about the heaviness of sin in your own life. I mean, maybe some of you are going through some heaviness of sin in your own life right now. What a great day for you to turn and repent. What a great day to have a better life started now. But certainly, as my wife remembers, my life before I came to Christ, the heaviness of my sins, which went far deeper than the stories I even told her. Think about the fact that the wages of sin being death, and what I deserve is not just to be killed physically, but to be separated from God for all eternity. So the heaviness of the sin itself, and then looking forward to death and being separated from God, one person. What about if we were to take all the sins in this room that you've ever committed and put them on one person? You could hardly handle our own sin, let alone, like, I want your sin on me. No, I don't want your sin on me. But Jesus took the sins of everybody in this room upon himself. He took the sins of everybody in Fort Bragg on himself, everybody in California, everybody in the United States, everybody in the whole world who has ever lived and who will live. They were placed on Jesus. I guarantee you that was a worse torture than the scourge, a worse torture than the suffocation at the cross. But then, as the other gospel accounts say, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Somehow, some way that we don't understand, God turned his back on Jesus. And Jesus experienced separation from the Father. Not just the heaviness of sin, not just the beating, but then the real price. Not just one person's separation, but everybody in the whole world. But in so doing, he opened wide the door for anyone who believes to be set free. And he says it's finished, not just his suffering, not just what he experienced that day. But what is finished is the price, the payment, everything that is needed for anybody to go to heaven and live with God forevermore in glory. There is nothing else to be done except to believe it. That's a weird kind of gospel. But too many Christians, they give their lives to Jesus. Like I did. I got saved. Boy, man, I'm like, and I knew I was free. I knew I belonged to him. I knew that, hey, it's all done. I've been paid for. My sins have been washed away. I'm clean, born again. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. Well, I'm just like, this is amazing. Woo, this is great. And I knew that I was covered by his grace. And I knew the day that I died, it would all be because of what he did and nothing I did. And then after about 2 or 3 weeks or a month of knowing that, then I started to try to add something to it. I start trying to say, well, I better do this because if I don't do that, then I'll probably lose my salvation. Or I'm going to make sure I don't do some of those, or I don't I better serve to prove myself to the Lord. No, you've already proven yourself to the Lord. You're a sinner who needs grace. I've already proven myself to him. Oh, man. You're going to join a cult. Join a cult. Because in a cult, they'll tell you not that salvation, the payment for salvation is finished, but that what Jesus did at the cross is the start. Now God has given you opportunity to work your way to heaven. I know some people are going, wait, Kevin, you keep talking like it doesn't matter what we do after we're saved. Well, if you've been saved by grace and you see Jesus crucified for you, something weird happens to you. You want to be pleasing to God. Not because you want him to like you, but because today you've learned that he does like you. Today you have learned that he has loved you all along. And quite frankly, I don't want to sin ever. I want to do right. Because I don't want God to hit me. No! But because God doesn't hit me, he never hits me. The wrath of God Almighty that I deserve was poured out on Jesus. It's finished. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Give your life to him. And if you've been doing some kind of weird works doctrine where you're saying, I hope I'm good enough, you've been pulling that line on God, pulling that line on yourself. All right, stop it. You're not good enough. But he loves you. And you are worthy because you believe him. That's what makes you worthy. You are unworthy if you don't believe him. You're worthy if you believe him. So that's the work you do. Believe him. Once you do, something weird's going to happen in your life. Something really weird's going to happen in your life. You're going to want a different life. And he's going to give you the power to have it. I just want to talk about this all day. So I'll stop now. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for this amazing gift of a changed mind, of a changed heart. Lord, there are those here today who may be riddled with sin, and they feel like they just cannot be in your presence. Well, Lord, we know your word says that our sins have separated us from you,
And I know, you know, we can feel that, Lord. But I pray that for those that are riddled with sin, that right now they would come face to face with you at the throne of grace and say, will you forgive me? Wash me clean. I believe you. And Lord, that they would know that the price has been paid, the work has been finished, and that you, Lord, are good enough to call sinful people to yourself. How can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we not come running to you? Oh, God Almighty, we praise you. We thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.